Let's all pray together. God of Adam, God of Abraham, God of Israel, God of Evans Creek Baptist Church, you have always had your people because you are full of grace and salvation and mercy and love. Everything about you is good. You have no character faults, no weaknesses, and no inconsistencies. You are all that is beautiful, all in one, all of the time. Lord, you came to Israel's temple in a cloud, for sinful people cannot see you and live. You came to Moses in the fire, for sinful people cannot see you and live. You came to Ezekiel in the strange vision, for sinful people cannot see you and live. And you came to us in Christ, so sinful people could see you and live. Father, you are good and faithful to us as your people. You have cared for us every moment of every day. You have given us life and breath. And so, Lord, I pray that we would be grateful to you for what you are and who you are to us. Lord, I pray that you would unite our church in love. That, Lord, you would make us love each other in such a way that it is unmistakably you. Please grow our fellowship and our love for one another in these ways. Father, we pray for our children, Lord, that you would save them. That those here among this fellowship, Lord, would know and believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. That they would repent of their sins and believe the truth of the gospel. And so, Lord, please save them. Help us, Lord, to speak and proclaim the gospel to them every week, every day. Father, we ask that you would bring healing to our nation. We are so divided and so angry, and so many Christians have forgotten the call to love, love as Christ loves amidst all the discord. Help us, Lord, to love our neighbor as ourself. Even when our neighbors hold political positions that differ from ours, even when they hold positions that are wicked and vile according to your word, even when they openly hate us, help us to love them. And remind us daily, Father, that our hope is not in who holds the White House, but in the sovereign King of all creation. Give us unshakable faith in the midst of fearful times. Now, Lord, we ask that you would prepare our hearts to hear your word. We are not interested in gathering facts about you, but we want to meet with you. So, Holy Spirit, please attend to the preaching of your word now. Help me to depend upon you to make the text clear to us. Put words into my mouth so that we can hear what you want us to do and think and feel. Make our hearts like clay in your hands. And make us into what you desire. Father, make us into your image and purge us of every evil thought and selfish distraction and plaguing worry and settle our minds on you. Lord, please speak to us. We are listening. In Christ's name, amen. Please turn, if you would, in your Bibles to Ezra chapter 2. Ezra chapter 2. One of the most universal experiences among God's people is waiting. Whether the wait for redemption after the fall in the garden, the wait for the land for Abraham's descendants, or the wait that we now have for the return of the Lord, Charles Spurgeon was correct when he said that the Lord's people have always been a waiting people. And what we must understand about all this waiting is that it is not aimless. It is not purposeless. It is not arbitrary that God just hasn't gotten around to fulfilling his promises yet. But there are reasons why he has not fulfilled those promises. And that waiting is centered on the promises. That's an important thing to remember. The promises would not be his promises without the waiting. It's an important thing to understand. If God said, I'm going to give you this, and just immediately gave it to us, that would not be as good for our faith. It would not be as good for our sanctification and growth. The waiting is where those things happen. And so they're centered on the promises of God. And his promises are good. And they are trustworthy. Isaiah 25:1 says, O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will praise your name. For you have done wonderful things, plans formed of old, faithful and sure. And so the question before us as God's people is, how do we wait? How do we wait? Do we wait with frustration and bitterness? Many of us wait in that way. Sometimes I am guilty of waiting in that way. And while we might deny this, what that kind of waiting says about us is that we believe we are entitled to immediate fulfillment on our own terms. We believe that in some way God is unjust to make us wait. So that's not how we should wait. We should not wait with frustration and bitterness. Do we wait with anxiousness and fear? Well, what that communicates is that God cannot be trusted to come through for our good in his own time. So that's not how we should wait either. Sometimes we might be guilty of just not waiting at all, as though we can just plow ahead to forge our own way rather than trusting God to work for us. Time and time again, I have seen Christians, rather than waiting upon the Lord, maybe for a husband, maybe for a pastoral position, I have seen them, or waiting for a wife, I have seen them plow ahead, disregard scripture, disregard counsel, disregard what the church would have them to do, what the Lord would have them to do, and just do what they want to. And it creates all sorts of havoc. The answer to the question of how should we wait, how do we wait, informs what we do when the waiting is done, as we'll see in our passage today. When the Lord's perfect time comes, do we respond to him in faith and faithfulness, or do we respond fearfully or even disregard him altogether? My hope is that we will consider these things and have a renewed trust in the Lord who gives good gifts to his children. So let's look together at Ezra chapter 2, verses 1 through 58. Where we'll first consider those who return. Now, I'm not going to read all of this because it's mostly just names and numbers, much of which are very hard to pronounce. Okay? So rather than do that, I'm going to go through this list with you and show you what this list is, how it's broken down, and I want to highlight for us some things that are important for us to recognize, rather than take our time by reading through 58 verses of the sons of Bezaliah are 215. Okay? Is that cool with everybody? All right. I want to read the very first part, and then we'll go to the exegetical part. Now these were the people of the province who came up out of the captivity of those exiles whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried captive to Babylonia. They returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his own town. They came with Zerubbabel, Jeshua, Nehemiah, Seraiah, Reliah, Mordecai, Bilshan, Mispar, Bigvai, Rehum, and Banah. The number of the men of the people of Israel. And I'm going to pause there. Now, this chapter, first of all, this section, first of all, tells us that these are the descendants of the Israelites who went off into exile. They're not other peoples who have infiltrated in. These are God's people who were carried off into exile due to their sin. They are the ones that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, brought away to Babylonia. And they have returned to Jerusalem, the city, and to Judah, the surrounding nation, each to his own town. Now, a couple things I want to make sure we understand. First of all, this is not necessarily a list of immediate returnees. We should not read this and think this was the traveling party who left in chapter 1 to return to the land in chapter 2. That's not what this is. This is more of an account of a trickle over time. Okay? That's thing number one. It's important for us to understand this about the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. They are not written strictly as a straight linear story. There are gaps of time in the text that are not always highlighted for us. And so a lot of this is coming from context given in other places. And we know this to be a list of the returnees because a very similar list with just a few differences is found in Nehemiah. And the same final number that is given later in the chapter is found in Nehemiah. So it has more to do with the whole group of exiles returning than just the immediate party that left. Okay? That's thing number one. Thing number two is that it's also not likely an exhaustive list. If you actually read through and add all the numbers, which I did not do, but other commentators did, because I have too many things going on and they get paid to write commentaries, when you add up all the numbers, they do not add up to the final tally that's given later in the chapter. It's like 15,000 people short. So the list that's given to us here is not an exhaustive list of everyone who comes back. We're not entirely sure what the differentiation is. Some people have said, oh, well, it's the difference between men and women. Well, that's possible, but that would be a lot fewer women than men coming back. Which is possible. It could. A lot of young single guys who don't have a family to concern themselves with might have been like, it makes sense for me to go. That's very possible. It could also just simply be that these are people of particular note for whatever reason when these books were written. We don't really know why, but it's not an exhaustive list, okay? The other thing I want us to understand is that it is broken into categories. As the list goes on, you can kind of see categories. So the first list, which I read, is a list of the leaders. These are the people who are tasked with overseeing the resettlement and establishing order. That's their task. So that list of names, Zerubbabel, Jeshua, Nehemiah, Seraiah, Re'eliah, etc., etc. Okay, that's the leaders. Then it goes into the clans, the families. And so as it goes through that list, it'll use men of and sons of interchangeably. There's not really a differentiation there in how those terms are used. So as you read through that list, you'll see both of them used. And that's what it is. It's just a listing of families. The next grouping is a geographical grouping. You get into the names of certain territories, and these are the inhabitants of these certain territories. It is unclear why some are listed as families and why some are listed as communities or territories. We're not really told why. It might have had to do with status or wealth. It might have been something along those lines where it's like, well, the wealthier families got listed as families. Maybe they had a particular type of inheritance, and the rest of the people, their inheritance was to live in this town. You know, we don't really know, okay? The Lord has his reasons that are unclear to us. The next category that we see is the priests. This is verses 36 through 38, or 39, excuse me. The priests are those who are tasked with ministering in the temple. For Israel to go back into the land to reestablish worship requires them to have priests. And so the Lord has faithfully, sovereignly provided for them men who would handle the priestly duties. There's also a listing of the Levites. These are descendants of Levi who are not priests because they're not descendants of Aaron particularly. Okay? The priestly line goes only through Aaron among the Levites. The rest of the Levites are like temple workers, temple employees. They help with ministry-related things, but they are not priests. The Levites, you might notice, are small in number compared to the rest. They're small in number. This is probably because the Levites did not have a land inheritance. Their inheritance was the Lord. Levites ultimately depended upon the generosity of other tribes to help to care for them. Okay? And so it's possible that a lot of Levites in captivity, in exile, were like, well, if we go back, there's not really like a land for us. There's not really a place for us to claim as our own. So it doesn't make a lot of sense for us to go. So we're going to stay. Then there's also the grouping of the temple servants. That term literally means the given. And so these are foreigners, or these are likely non-foreigners who are given over to, these are foreigners, I apologize. They are given over to the mundane temple duties. They are woodcutters for the fires. They are water gatherers and carriers for the priests to fill the basins and things of that nature. Those are their tasks. Okay, and this likely originated as circumcised foreigners that had been conquered by David. That they were brought in, welcomed into the people of Israel through circumcision, and were given this particular task to serve the Lord and his people. Then we have the descendants of Solomon's servants. These are people that are descendants of native peoples that Solomon brought in to do work on the temple, to build the temple. And so these are people that are going to do buildings and grounds work at the temple, basically. It's their job to maintain the temple and the grounds there. That's their responsibility. All right? And then there's others, and we're going to talk more about the others in just a moment when we get to the next section. But I want to note a couple of things here. All right, first of all, we saw that everyone went each to his own town. Each to his own town. Now remember, we're talking about people who have been separated from their land in exile for a couple of generations now. Okay? That's where they've been. They've been gone for a couple of generations. And so as they return, they are going to the land that was given to them by God as they came into the land the first time. Okay? They are claiming their inherited ancestral land. So this is important because it reminds us that as they go back into the land, they are trusting in the promises of God. They have been waiting for God to faithfully bring them back out of exile. And so now, as they return, what they are doing is they are going and saying, this is the land that God has given us, and so we are going to go live there. Regardless of what it looks like, regardless of how difficult it is, this is our gift from God, and so we're going to claim it. The second thing I want to note is that there in verse 2, it says the number of the men of the people of Israel. You might have heard that, and it might not have registered for you at all. But here's something that's important to note. This is a unique identifier in the aftermath of the kingdom splitting. Because once the kingdom split, the normal way that the people of Judah are referred to in Scripture is as Judah or as the southern kingdom. They're not usually referred to as Israel, because Israel is usually used to mean all 12 tribes or the northern kingdom of Israel. That's how it's usually been used. But now, here, after the exile, as they are coming back, they are being called Israel. Why? Well, this usage helps us to see that the remaining group is seen as the heir to the biblical covenants and seen as the recipients of God's faithfulness toward his people. This is what's happening. God is saying, Israel is my people, but the northern kingdom of Israel has been destroyed. This is Israel. So there is this narrowing of sorts. And one of the reasons why this is important is because for us, as New Testament Christians, as Baptists in particular, and as Baptists in a church that teaches and believes covenant theology, here's why this is significant. Because we understand that the covenants of God is not necessarily linked to the physical descendants of Abraham in totality. That's one of the things we must understand. Those covenants that God made with Abraham were for a land for his people, given that they would obey. They did not obey, and the land was taken away. But the second promise was that he would send a Messiah. And so that is the purpose of those covenants. And we, as Gentiles, are grafted into that covenant in Christ. And so when you hear people say, oh, well, no. The covenant was only with the tribes of Israel. You can remember this passage. You can remember this passage and show God is not linked to 12 tribes for all time. God's covenant promises are with his covenant people, and he determines who his covenant people are. The ones who returned were God's covenant people. And so they are going to be the recipients of his faithfulness. They are going to get the land. They are going to have the worship because they are Israel, his people. And it's in that context, those who returned as the heir to the covenants, that we come to the next section, the others, where we see a focus on purity. It's our second point this morning, a focus on purity. So let's read together verses 59 through 63 of Ezra chapter 2. The following were those who came up from Tel-Malah, Tel-Harsha, Cherub, Adan, and Immer, although they could not prove their fathers' houses or their descent, whether they belonged to Israel. The sons of Delaliah, the sons of Tobiah, and the sons of Nekoda, 652. Also of the sons of the priests, the sons of Habiah, the sons of Hakoz, and the sons of Barzillai, who had taken a wife from the daughters of Barzillai the Gileadite and was called by their name. These sought their registration among those enrolled in the genealogies, but they were not found there. And so they were excluded from the priesthood as unclean. The governor told them that they were not to partake of the most holy food until there should be a priest to consult the Urim and the Thummim. So the list comes to a group of people who are unable to prove that they are truly of Israel. They are unable to show their family line of descent to prove that they are actually of God's people, and particularly that they are actually of the priests. Now, you need to understand, this would be a rare occurrence because Israelites were very focused on their familial lineage. They were very focused on knowing who they came from. Knowing who not just their father was, but his father and his father and his father. Knowing what tribe they were in. They were very focused on these things. They could trace their lineage back. Almost every family in Israel kept a detailed record in their home of their lineage. And so, for them to say, we're of Israel, but we can't prove it, raises some skepticism among the leadership. There's a couple things that we should kind of glean from this. Number one, we should understand not everyone who says, I'm a Christian, is a Christian. Not everyone who claims to have faith in Christ genuinely, legitimately does have faith in Christ. This is important for us to know. The reason why the Bible tells us that we will know one another by our fruits is because we are never encouraged to just take people's word for it. And so if you are interacting with someone, if you know someone in your life who is a professing Christian who says, I am a follower of Jesus, and their lives do not align with Scripture, it is good and right to call those things into question. That is the entire basis for church discipline, where as a church, we hold accountable those who say that they are Christians whose lives do not align with Christ. And so we see that all the way back here in the people of Israel. Just because these people show up and say, no, listen, we are of Israel. We are of the priesthood. The people don't just take their word for it. And this is especially important because as the Israelite exiles seek to reestablish worship of God, they must ensure that they are doing it properly. Under the law, only the priests were permitted to enter the temple. No one else could. And if someone who was not permitted to enter the temple did enter the temple, then the entire temple became unclean. And so they would have to be of the right line of descent. They would have to undergo ritual cleansing in order to actually enter into the temple. And so they can't just take anybody's word for it and say, oh, well, no, I'm really of the priesthood, so let me in. They are committed to doing this right. And so this is why they were declared to be unclean. There's no indication that they were turned away. There's no indication that they were kicked out of the assembly. From all accounts, they were probably treated as circumcised foreigners, where they were a part of the nation, but not of the nation, if that makes sense. They could go into the outer court of the temple and worship there, but they couldn't go into the inner court, as only natural-born Jews were permitted to go there. But they were still allowed to be there. They were still allowed to live amongst the people until such time as it could be proven. The benefit of the priesthood was that they were cared for by God's people. And one of the things that they were allowed to do is that they were permitted to eat the meat that was sacrificed. They would sacrifice these animals to the Lord, and then the meat would just sit there. And so the Lord made provision for the Levites, who didn't have the ability to have lands of their own and things of that nature, so that they could eat of the meat that was offered to the Lord. It was called the holy meat. And so the governor did not permit them to eat of the holy meat. Now what this tells us is that the governor is obviously Jewish. He obviously cares about the purity of God's worship. But we also see something interesting here where it says, the governor told them they were not to partake of the most holy food until there should be a priest to consult the Urim and the Thummim. All right, so I'm going to be up front and tell you, we don't exactly know what these are. The actual details of the Urim and the Thummim have been lost to history. We don't know what they are. Our best guess is that they were small objects, possibly rocks or something of that nature, that were of a similar size and shape and weight, so that when the high priest would carry them in a little pocket on his vestments, and he would reach into the pocket, they were indistinguishable from one another by feel. And what would happen is when they had something that they wanted to inquire of God, and in particular, a yes or no question, the high priest would bring the question to the Lord, and he would ask the Lord to give the answer, and he would reach into the pocket, and he would pull out one of the stones, the Urim or the Thummim. And so they were marked in some way, with one being yes and one being no. And that was how God would answer these questions. And so in this circumstance, literally what's happening is he's saying, until we can ask God if these men really are who they say that they are, we should wait. But when that happens, we can ask that question and then we can restore them to these offices if we know that that's who they are, if God tells us that. Okay? And so we don't really know if the Israelites didn't have a high priest at this point, or if they didn't have the Urim and the Thummim. It could be either one. But they're told to wait until God can answer directly whether their lineage claims were legitimate. As we consider this, what this is teaching us, it helps us to see that even when we get the answers that we have been praying for, we must continue to persist in holiness. We must continue to persist in holiness. Often, we are most intent on personal righteousness when we are asking God for something. And once we finally have it, we then abandon righteousness because we have no need for it any longer. Every parent with children knows exactly what I'm talking about. Because children, when they want something, tend to be on their absolute best behavior. Dad, is there anything I can do to help you? Mom, I cleaned my room without you asking. What do you want? Why are you behaving this way? You clearly want something. We often treat the Lord in the same way. When there's something that we want, that we are waiting on, we often are on our best behavior, in a manner of speaking. We are paying very close attention to our personal holiness. We are making sure that we are doing exactly what He commands. And then once we have the thing we're waiting for, well, all of a sudden, we're not so invested in that righteousness anymore because we've already gotten it. We already have the thing that we've been waiting for. So think of it like this. All of us have heard before of, you know, the whole thing of, Dad, can we have a dog? If we get a dog, I promise I'll feed it every day. I'll get up every morning and take it for walks. I promise you, I will take care of the dog. And Dad says, okay, I'll get you the dog, but you have to take care of the dog. And then they get the dog, and a week later, who is walking the dog out in the rain? Dad. Yeah. Or Mom. Not the child. Who promised, right? Why? Well, they got what they wanted. We often treat the Lord the same. And so here is Israel, who has been given back their land. And now, this is the time in which they could say, well, we got what we wanted. God's brought us back out of exile. Now, we can go back to doing what Israel did before, where Israel got the land, and then they immediately started disobeying. Or when Israel was exiled out of Egypt and they got their freedom, what did they do? They immediately started disobeying. Over and over and over again, this was their conduct. Not only does this perspective show the true nature of our desire to please God as being self-serving, it also believes a lie about God, that His promises are contingent upon us pleasing Him. We need to understand God's promises are God's promises. They are not based upon our ability to be obedient. And praise the Lord for that. Because if they were, we would never receive the things that God has promised. Because we are completely incapable of actually obeying Him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. God's promises to Israel were not contingent on them doing the right thing before He fulfilled them. He brought them into the promised land despite their perpetual disobedience in the wilderness. Why? Because God's promises are based on Himself. His promises are based on His own nature, not upon our nature. Please understand this. When you are seeking something from the Lord, He is not simply waiting for you to do a little bit better, in which case He will give you what you ask for. Now, I want to be really clear about some things, okay? I have known many, many Christians who are waiting for a husband or a wife. And they are praying, waiting for the Lord to provide them a husband and a wife. And in the period of their waiting, do you know what they're not doing? They are not seeking the Lord in singleness. They are crying out to the Lord for marriage rather than serving the Lord in the circumstances that they are in. Those scenarios are ones in which we should seek obedience and faithfulness first and foremost. It is good and right to want those things. It is wrong to place our hope in them and refuse to obey God in the circumstance that you are in. I have met many a single man and single woman who says, I am believing on the Lord for a spouse. And until then, I'm not going to focus on serving him as much as I possibly can. Because I'm going to believe that the Lord's going to give me what I want. That's not how God works. God is not an ATM machine in the sky who just fulfills all of your desires. God's first and foremost goal is his own glory. And his second goal is for you to be more like Christ. So we pursue God in the waiting, not so that he would give us what we want, but so that we would be more like Jesus. That's the purpose. And we also must recognize that sometimes we must set aside our expectations of what fulfillment looks like. That's our third point this morning, what fulfillment looks like. Let's read verses 64 through 7. The whole assembly together was 42,360, besides their male and female servants, of whom there were 7,337. And they had 200 male and female singers. Their horses were 736, their mules were 245, their camels were 435, and their donkeys were 6,720. Some of the heads of the families, when they came to the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem, made freewill offerings to the house of God to erect it on its site. According to their ability, they gave to the treasury of the work 61,000 derricks of gold, 5,000 minas of silver, and 100 priest garments. Now the priests, the Levites, some of the people, the singers, the gatekeepers, and the temple servants lived in their towns, and all the rest of Israel in their towns. When Israel comes back from exile, it does not look like the Israel they remember. And it certainly doesn't look like the Israel who was first brought into the land. They are significantly smaller in number. There were more Israelites in the wilderness than there are returning after exile. It's important to remember, God is bringing them back, but he is not bringing them back in the same way that he brought them in the first time. They're significantly smaller in number. This fulfillment is also significantly harder for the people themselves to bring about. When God brought Israel into the land the first time, he fought their battles. He drove out the peoples before them. It was only their disobedience in not fulfilling what God commanded of them that allowed them to have these issues among their land. Now, God is not driving out the people before them. He is not out front fighting their battles for them. They have to go in and reclaim these things themselves. It's theirs, and God is going to help them, but not in the same way. But he has a purpose in bringing them back into the land. He has a purpose in bringing them back. And that purpose is the fulfillment of his second promise, the promise of the Messiah. You see, he has not fulfilled all of his covenant obligations to the people, to the descendants of Abraham. He promised them a land. They got the land. They disobeyed repeatedly, and thus the land was taken away. But he also promised that all nations would be blessed through Abraham. That is the promise of the Messiah. And the Messiah at this point has not come. And so God brings them back into the land in preparation for the Messiah to come. And he does a couple of things. First of all, he brings Israel back. They are never again going to be self-ruled. They are a territory of a foreign empire. And that's basically going to remain true until Jesus comes. And so it sets the stage for the people to believe that the Messiah is going to come to bring them out of foreign oppression. That's a relatively new invention of the Jews of Jesus' time. They think that that's what he's going to do, that the exile really hasn't been fully recovered from, and until the Messiah comes, we're still waiting for that. They miss the point. He is bringing Jesus about through bringing them back into the land, which again is an image of the fulfillment of God's promises looking different from what's expected. Because like I said, they expected a conquering king. What did they get? A baby in a manger. They expected someone who would come in and overthrow foreign powers and raise Israel to the premier status in all of creation. And what did they get? They got a man who died on a cross. That's what they got. The fulfillment of God's promise did not look at all like what they expected. And one of the things that we are often guilty of ourselves is having our own expectations of what the fulfillment of God's promises are going to look like. And when the fulfillment of his actual promises come, we tend to not see them because we expect it to look different. We have built up in our own minds what it's going to be, what it's going to look like. And when it doesn't look like that, well, we reject it, exactly like the Jews did with Jesus. It didn't meet their expectations, so they rejected it. We must remember the truth of waiting on the Lord, which is well said by Charles Spurgeon again. He said, the waiting itself is beneficial to us. It tries the faith, exercises patience, trains submission, and endears the blessing when it comes. God, in the waiting, prepares for us things that are far better than we could ask or think. When I met my wife, I had come to the conclusion that I was just not going to get married. I'd been in some relationships, had a couple that I thought were the ones I was going to marry. They fell apart, and I was in a town that had no women that were my age, that were single, that were desirable, that were godly. Just they didn't exist. When I was brought there, they warned me. They said, look, you're not going to find a wife here. And they weren't wrong. There was no wife for me in that town. And then one day, they decided that I needed to have a female intern for the summer. And so we try to find someone. We can't find someone. And then finally, we find someone completely by chance after we had given up on finding someone. And the first time I meet her, she comes walking in. And I'm like, okay, there she is. And she's way younger than me. And I'm like, you know, there. She's just my intern for the summer. Well, God had other plans. And then, 5 years later, we got married. The fulfillment of what I wanted, the fulfillment of God's plan for my life, did not look like what I expected it to look like. But it's better. I often think about what my life would have been like if I had married one of those other women that I was in a relationship with. And I am so grateful that God's plan is better than mine, and that God is wiser than me, and that he knows what to do far better than I do. And in the waiting, God worked on me and made me into a different man. Both in the waiting to meet Hannah in the first place, and in the 5 years of trying to get her to marry me. God made me into a different person, because the waiting is where God does the work. Our waiting allows us to see the majesty of the fulfilled promises in a way that we would otherwise take for granted. Because his ways are not our ways. And so today, maybe you are waiting for God to move in some way. Maybe you have family members that you know are not saved and you are praying that they would be saved. Maybe you are trying to overcome some sort of sin in your life, and you feel like no matter how much you pray, you are still waiting for God to deliver you from that. We don't always have the same kinds of promises that we can rely on. If someone comes to you and says, I know God's going to give you that husband or wife that you desire, they don't know that. They're guessing. We don't know. We never know those sorts of things. The only promise that we have that is sure are those that are rooted in Christ. That he is coming again, that he will bring to completion the good work that he has begun in us, that he will never leave us or forsake us. Those are promises that we can trust to be true. The rest, we don't know. Even the Apostle Paul prayed repeatedly that God would take the thorn in the flesh away from him. And what did God say? My grace is sufficient for you. So, brothers and sisters, as we wait, the most important thing for us as Christians to remember is that the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ is sufficient for us. Christ is enough. And the most important part of us as Christians in waiting on God is coming to a place where we know and believe that Christ is enough. And so we have to ask ourselves, if I never get the thing that my heart longs for, is Christ enough for me? And if the answer is no, you have an idolatry problem. If the answer is no, you have a heart issue. You desire something more than you desire Christ. And that cannot be true of us as believers. That was almost a disaster. And so today, the calling upon us from God's word is to trust in him with faith today. Because he has purchased our redemption by his blood. And even if your health never recovers, and even if you are single until you die, and even if you struggle with that sin for the rest of your life, Christ is enough because he shed his blood for you and for me. And so we don't wait with bitterness and frustration, because God's ways are good. And we don't wait with fear and anxiety, because God cares for us. And we don't forge ahead against the word, because God is enough. We wait in Christ, and he is good. Even when our faith seems to be failing and the night of waiting is long and dark, Christ's light shines like the day, because we have all that we need in him. And hear me say this, I don't say those words flippantly. I don't dismiss the longings of your heart. I don't cast aside the things that you desperately desire, and neither does the Lord. But I can say this with absolute certainty. If God has not given you the thing that you want, it's because what he has for you is better. If you desire for your health to be restored, for one reason or another, it is better for you right now that it does not happen. If you desire to be married and you're not, it is better for you right now that you are not. And I can't tell you exactly why. Only the Lord knows. But he is faithful to all of us to carry us through whatever may come. And the one thing we can say for certain in the waiting is that God intends to deepen our dependence upon him. That is what happened with the Israelites. As they went back into the land, a place that many of them had never seen before, to reestablish worship that they had never participated in, to live under a law that they had long since forgotten, God carried them through. Because he had a purpose for them. And he has a purpose for us. To glorify himself. And to make us like Christ. Praise God. For his good work. In his people. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you. For your grace and your mercy. That you show us. In all things. And we pray, Father. That as we wait for you. To move in our lives, as we have deep longings of our heart that we are waiting to see fulfilled, Father, we pray that you would help us to wait rightly, to wait in faith, trusting that we have all that we need in Christ, that he is enough for us. And Father, today I pray for any of us here who do not know Christ. I pray, Father, that you would give them a new heart and new life. that, Father, the gospel would take root in their hearts, that they would know and believe that Christ is Lord. Help us all, Father, to repent of the sin of idolatry in our waiting, in times that we have not waited rightly. And help us, Lord, to glorify Christ in all things. We pray these things in his name. Amen.